we turn our attention to the Word of God. And would you turn with me then to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3. We continue our three-part series we began last week. The author of Hebrews called us to, as we'll read, consider Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Amen. I got a disturbing phone call about 7 years ago. Actually, it was a message that was left on my machine. My brother said to me, Matt is dead. Matt's my cousin. Was my cousin. Matt O'Reilly walked out of a nightclub about 7 years ago at 9 p.m. And he walked out with two of his acquaintances, friends, and he pulled out a gun and shot both of them dead. He jumped in his car and fled the scene, and he quickly became the prime suspect of a double homicide. His picture was in the paper, on the news. There was a manhunt for my cousin. It wouldn't be long before the police would catch up with him. On Wednesday of the same week, he called his mom, my auntie, and he told her that he loved her and that he would never see her again. He was driving through his hometown and he was instantly spotted and it was reported. And a high-speed chase began. Matt crashed his car into the center divider. The police surrounded his car, guns drawn, and then he shot himself in the head. In shock and panic, I called home. I was getting ready to go home. I was in LA at the time. My dad picked up. He knew it was me, and he was quiet for about 30 seconds. And I listened to him cry on the other end. I asked him if there's going to be a funeral. And he answered, and I'll never forget it. He said he doesn't deserve a funeral. To which I thought to myself, I don't deserve a funeral. In much reflection, I'm convinced now more than ever that the sin which compelled my cousin and the sin that compels murder is the sin that lives in me and in all of us. I don't deserve a funeral. Sinners deserve death. I had the opportunity to talk to my brother later on that day, the day that I found out, and he said something to me that I will never forget as well. He said to me, we're just a few steps from insanity. Solomon the Wise wrote this in Ecclesiastes 9:3. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and afterward they go to the dead. I don't preach. We don't do church to motivate you. Motivational speaking. We're not here to talk about hollow intellectual ideas. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, discussing platitudes and religious philosophy. That's not why we're here. That's not why I preach or you preach. Non-Christian, if you're here today, Christian as well, do you suppose that my cousin was a greater sinner than you? Jesus says in Luke 13:5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And as I lamented my cousin's life and his crimes, I was reminded, and I'm reminded even now, of the value of one eternal soul. We are not, Christians are not, we don't play games. This is not religious gamesmanship. We're not trying to one-up someone who has a different belief. When we preach the gospel in Christ, we do so with a blood earnestness, because eternity hangs in the balance week in and week out. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Unbelief and sin are deadly. God is holy. Jesus Christ is beautiful. Eternity is imminent. And a lot of us are worried about how much we get paid or how much we don't get paid, about our jobs or our career. Those things all have their place. They do. But the preacher, Solomon, says, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. A chasing after the wind, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And that's why Hebrews 3 is so important. And I might add any passage in Scripture, but especially Hebrews 3, which directs our attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, the author says. We need representation before God. Consider Jesus. Look to Christ. He is the apostle, the one sent of God. He is the apostle of God who came down from heaven, sent of God, but among man, to be our high priest. Our high priest, you see. Why is he a priest? Because he is interceding on behalf of sinners. He is interceding on their behalf before God. He came so that we might have representation before a holy God. Consider Jesus. He is the only hope for humanity. And he is your only hope. The author of Hebrews commands that we concentrate on Jesus, that we fix our attention upon him, who he is and what he has done. Last week, we unpacked that reality. And today, we unpack the reason that the author of Hebrews gives us, the reason that we should consider Jesus. The author of Hebrews gives us one main reason and two illustrations. And so if you need an outline, here it is. The reason we are to consider Christ and two illustrations. The reason, the ultimate reason that we should consider Jesus Christ. We haven't prayed, so let's do that before we jump into the Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that eternity is just on the other side of the horizon. That we, every last one of us, and every person in this world, has an eternal soul that is of incalculable value. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that as we not only consider Jesus, but as we present him to the world, as we tell the world and those who don't know him about who he is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners who were estranged from God. Lord, I pray that you would give us perspective as we consider our Lord and Savior, our High Priest. I pray that you'd give us perspective in life. And I pray that our thoughts would rise above the pedestrian things of this world, and our thoughts would, and our minds and our hearts would be lifted up to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if our hearts and minds aren't in heaven, then we won't be of any earthly good, because we'll be just like everybody else. So God, I pray that you would use our study tonight to convict us, to deepen our love for Jesus and for God. I pray that you would transform us, do what only your Spirit can do, what no preacher can do, no song can do. Sanctify us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus Christ, because he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He is more glorious than Moses. We talked about Moses last week. Moses was the monolith of the Old Testament, the main character. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Moses talked to God as God talks with his friends. Moses saw the glory of God pass before him. The Psalms are a reflection of God's law, which Moses wrote. The prophets preached the Mosaic law and called the people of God back to covenant fidelity, the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic law becomes the framework for the gospel that we hear and receive. We have all fallen short because of sin. We have failed to keep God's law. Moses permeates the whole of Scripture. If there is a main character in the Bible, aside from God and his Son Jesus Christ, it is Moses. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is more glorious than Moses. He is counted worthy of more glory. Your text says, inasmuch as, by so much as, or the NIV says, just as. And then he gives us two illustrations. Because Jesus, as the builder of the house, gets more glory than the house itself. I think we understand that illustration. As we stand before a glorious home, a mansion as it were, and we enjoy the architecture and the building itself, the builder is worthy of more glory than the building itself. And secondly, the second illustration is that Jesus, as the Son of God, in his own household, gets more glory than the servant. Moses was but a servant, but Jesus Christ is son of a household, the household of God. Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, why is that contrast so significant? Because in the mind of the Jewish reader, in the mind of these Hebrew Christians, Moses was the leading character of the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews proceeds then to illustrate Jesus' superiority by contrasting Moses with the Son of God. Again, the argument here, as we mentioned last week, is from the lesser to the greater. Moses is the lesser, Jesus Christ is the greater. And what's amazing about this passage is that Moses is not deprecated, but Moses himself is lifted up. The author of Hebrews is not bashful about praising Moses. Look at verse 2. Moses, he was faithful in all of his house. So the author of Hebrews is not saying that Moses is nobody. No, Moses is somebody. He was faithful. He was, if you will, the lead servant in the household of God. before the coming of the Son of Man, before the coming of the Son. Moses was a prophet unlike any before him or after him. He is in a class of prophets all his own. God spoke with him face to face. Moses is, again, the dominant figure of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, there is only one person in the Old Testament who is more prominent than Moses. And I think you know who that is. His name starts with a capital G. It's not a name, it's so much more of a title. God Himself is the main character of all of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus then, as the author of Hebrews writes, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Because Moses, here's the illustration now, because Moses is a brick in the house, but Jesus Christ is the builder. Moses is, he is only part of the house that Jesus Christ was and is building. And he who builds the house has more honor and more glory than the house itself. I grew up in the house that I grew up in since I was 3. My dad, there's a lot of references to my dad in this sermon, but my dad bought the house in the 70s. He bought a small house that was a twin to the neighbor, two little houses, little flats in Palo Alto. He bought the house for $40,000, okay? For some of you who are looking into real estate, you know that that is madness. Before the whole Silicon Valley explosion and all of that, my dad bought this little tiny house, and it was identical to the house next door. And what he did over the years is my dad began to build the house out. We had a huge lot, and so he began to build the house out. He knocked down walls. He built a garage and a full kitchen. He built a living room, and he expanded, and it became three times the size at the end of the day. He built a second story, equipped it with 3 bedrooms and 2 bathrooms. He did all of the carpentry. He did all of the plumbing. He did all of the electrical, and he set every window. He painted every panel, every nail, every light switch, down to the Christopher Columbus wallpaper that was in my room when I grew up. My dad did it all with his bare hands. I am the shame of my family because I am a man who's consumed with books and really not very handy around the house. I remember my friends' moms would come over, and they would compliment my mom on her beautiful home. And she would always say with a smirk on her face, "My husband built it. My husband built it." And their eyes would brighten. And their jaw would slowly drop. I grew up on the biggest house on my block. Yes, the house was in a sense glorious, but my dad commanded more glory than the house. More reverence and respect. Yes, the house was nice, but the guy who made it is something else. Moses is merely part of the house. Moses is but one brick, but Christ is the builder. Yes, Moses is elevated, absolutely. But if he be elevated, then Jesus Christ is super elevated. If Moses is glorious, then the glory of Jesus Christ super abounds. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God." Every house is built by someone, but God is the divine architect of redemption. He is the builder. And then the author of Hebrews takes us one step further. Moses is part of the house which Jesus built. The builder of all things is God. Jesus Christ is God. So we see that he is the high priest and the apostle. We see later that he's the Son of God, but he's also God incarnate. He's also God incarnate. This is not some kind of quantitative comparison. Okay? This is not a quantitative comparison. The comparison between Jesus and Moses. The comparison between God and Moses. If Jesus is quantitatively superior to Moses, he is not quantitatively superior. He is, hear it now, he is qualitatively superior than Moses. He is qualitatively superior. He is wholly other in a category all his own and supreme and superior. An example from my early days here. When I was in elementary school, and you'll bear with me for a little foolishness here, that we used to have, and some of you will remember this, we used to have these presidential physical fitness competitions every year. Right, some of you are laughing. Megan's, yeah, she's not. Now you know how old we are. We used to get these blue, red, and then these. Blue was like you won it all. Red was like second place, and then you get the yellow one, the effort one. Right, you got these three ribbons for physical fitness, and we used to run the mile as kids. They used to make us run the mile, and there was one student in the class who was faster than me. His name was, his real name, his name was Johnny Gray. Every year we would compete in elementary school. Weeks before the race, we would be bragging about our mile times. Well, I ran the mile in 6 flat. I ran the mile last week and, oh yeah, I shaved off a few seconds on my mile. Now here, just bear with me for a little foolishness here in my illustration. Let's say if Jesus was 12 years old and at my elementary school, and he was part of our little 1 mile competition run, and we would turn and say, well, my mile, I did it in 6 hours. Well, I did it in 6:05. And we would say to Jesus, what about you, Jesus? Can you beat that? And he would answer and he would say, now the difference is qualitative, not quantitative. He would say, yeah, I could beat that. Actually, I made you. Actually, I can beat that because I made your legs. I am the creator, and I made the track and the earth that you are running on. Now, comparison at that point is, well, it's futile, right? No one even comes close. This is not some kind of quantitative competition here. Jesus Christ is qualitatively and categorically other. Thus, he is infinitely superior and infinitely supreme. Yes, Moses is great, but Moses is dwarfed and eclipsed by the Son of God who outshines them all. Consider Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews says. He is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses is but a brick. Jesus Christ is the builder. Moses is part of the house. Jesus makes the house. He's God. Secondly, consider Jesus Christ, who is worthy of more glory because Moses is merely a servant. He's merely a servant in God's house. But Jesus Christ is the Son. Moses is a servant. Jesus is the only begotten of God. Moses is now depicted as a servant. A faithful servant. Yes. He is not the Lord of the house. He is just a servant. He is not the builder, he's just a brick. But he is faithful nonetheless. And his faithful service consists in being a testimony. That's what the text says. Look at verse 5. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So how is he faithful? He's faithful in as much as the servant of the household, while the master was away, pointed the people to the master. He was a testimony of things that were yet to come. Moses was faithful in as much as he testified of Jesus Christ. Jesus is supreme and superior. It's as John the Baptist said, remember, by the shores of the Jordan, he is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. I must decrease, he must increase. He who comes after me was before me. Christ is supreme and superior. Moses pointed the people of God to their Messiah. He is the high priest. He is the apostle. He is Lord. He is incarnate God. Moses' service consisted of testifying and pointing and directing our attention to the supreme faithfulness of Christ over his household. Moses was a mile marker. Moses was a pointer and a sign. Jesus is the destination. They're all shadows, but Christ is the substance. Jesus is the end. He is the conclusion of the matter. He is the consummate and complete man of God. They all came short, but Christ was the one who fulfilled it all. Jesus said of himself that he came, Matthew 5:17, to fulfill the law and the prophets. He, in dialoguing with the Pharisees, John chapter 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, not knowing that those scriptures are those which speak of me." Jesus Christ is the consummate fulfillment of all of those prophecies and all of the law. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, Luke 24, these two men on the road to a city named Emmaus. Jesus opened up their hearts and minds and opened up the Word of God. And beginning from Moses and the prophets, he proceeded to explain how those things pointed to him. They all point to him. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Before that famous verse, you know, all scriptures inspired of God. Paul says to Timothy that you from childhood have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. He was talking about the Old Testament. He was talking about the testimony of Moses. Indeed, Moses was faithful inasmuch as he testifies as a servant. But the Son of God is counted more worthy and more glorious. So here's the contrast again. I trust that you see it. Christ is faithful, not as a servant, not as a member of the household, not as part of the house, but as owner and master, as Lord over his own house. He is a faithful high priest. He is faithful to his heavenly Father. He was and is unwavering in his commitment to accomplish the will of God. He is faithful to God the Father. This is who he is, the faithful high priest. That's what we read of here. He is faithful to God the Father, but he's also faithful to the people that he came to save, the likes of us, sinners like us. He is faithful to his bride, the church, despite her failures. Christian, he's faithful to you. He's faithful to you. He will never leave or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Never. Do you have a friend who will never leave or forsake you? You don't, unless you have Christ. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. When you're alone, you're never alone. There's this Psalm 48, the last verse in Psalm 48. Listen to this. When I read this, I was floored. It says this: he will be our guide. This is referring to God himself. He will be our guide, even to death. Isn't that good? That when the tubes are coming out of your mouth and all the bells and whistles are going, and no one's there, and the nurse isn't there, and no one's coming, He will be your guide, even to the point of death. He will bring you to the precipice. And please, don't let this discourage you. He will push you off and receive you on the other end in the world of glory. He will be your guide, even to death. He will be holding your hand. And He will say to you, I brought you here. Take heart. I brought you here. And I will lead you through. There's this hymn that ends this way. And when the death dew lies cold on my brow, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, friends, He will be our guide even to death. And so He will welcome us into eternity. This is the image of Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. What an amazing psalm, sung often or recited often at funerals. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's very much about the life of a Christian. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't want anything. He's my shepherd. What do I lack? And then the causative verbs. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. If you have kids, you understand this. You got to put them to bed. You can't just put them in their crib. You got to put them to bed. My wife and I, we say often, we're putting the kids down. We're putting them down. In other words, it's God who makes me lie down in green pastures, because I don't even know enough to know that I need to lie down in this pasture. He leads me by the still waters. Well, why? Why the still waters? Because rushing waters are frightening. And so He makes sure that we're not frightened by the rushing waters, but He brings us to a place of calm. My cup overflows, the psalmist says. It overflows because sheep, they don't like their eyes covered. They don't like the water to be deep. They want it right on top so they can lap from the top. He sets a table in the presence of my enemies. That's a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Where the table is set for us, surrounded by enemies, and yet there's peace. And we can sit down and eat and enjoy what God has provided, though the tumult of the world surrounds us. And life is depicted as, and this is what I was getting at, as the valley of the shadow of death. That's life, friends. It is a valley. It is a valley. And the shadow of death has been painted all through the valley. The shadow is cast in the valley. And you pass through that valley, the valley of death. But that should encourage us. The reason why there's a shadow in the valley is because there's light on the other side. That's why there's a shadow. And don't fear, it's just a shadow. It's just a shadow. A shadow can't hurt you. And so we pass through the valley on the way to the world of glory. And my point is this, that He will be our guide, taking us to the horizon, even to the point of death. And when we pass from this world into the world of glory, He will welcome us. He will welcome us. In the year 155 AD, a man named Polycarp, a man that you've learned about in the Revelation series. He lived in the city of Smyrna. He was executed at the age of 86. He was brought before the Roman proconsul under the jurisdiction of Emperor Antoninus. He entered into the arena to stand before his executioners. And he heard a voice repeating to him, says Fox's Book of Martyrs. He heard a voice repeating from the crowd, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Be strong." He was threatened with wild beasts who would devour him. He refused to denounce Christ. To which he replied, "If there are beasts," he said, "bid them be brought." He was threatened with fire, to which he replied, "You threaten me with fire that only burns for a season and is soon quenched. But thou art ignorant of the eternal fire reserved for the wicked." He lifted up his voice and declared, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. He will be our guide, even to the point of death. Oh, the faithfulness, and this is my point, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as a son over his household, over his church, over this church, over his beloved, over his bride. Consider Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Verse 3, he is more glorious and honorable than Moses. Verse 6, who is faithful over you, Christian? He is faithful to you. Why will we waste our lives trusting in anyone else, much less ourselves? Why would we waste our lives on worthless promises? Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, cries out the psalmist. We must turn our eyes and fix our attention and rivet our hearts upon Jesus Christ. And if we don't, then we'll entertain ourselves to death with everything that is lesser, with all of the little toys we love and enjoy, while the Bible and the Word of God and the promises of God sits on our shelf and collects dust, where the eternal promises of reward are offered to us freely. Christian, consider Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one in heaven or on earth deserves more of our consideration, more of our meditation than Jesus. There is a psalm that I used to just print verses out and just kind of hang them on my bookshelf. Psalm 16:11 says, do we believe this stuff? In your presence is fullness of joy. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Is that a reality in our lives? Pleasures forevermore? And my mind flies to the New Testament, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Colossians, Paul, says, "Fix your mind, your heart, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand." He is pleasure forevermore, the fullness of our joy. Today, look at what the author of Hebrews says in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit, I love this, it's in the present tense. The Holy Spirit said it then in the psalm that's being quoted, and he's saying it right now, and it's as if the Holy Spirit is continuing to speak, and he's saying this to us: don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. There is a voice behind the voice of the preacher, and it is the voice of Jesus Christ. You gotta drown out the little P preacher and listen to the capital P preacher. Hear the voice of God. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. As in the rebellion. But listen to the voice of Jesus Christ who says, consider me. And He's speaking right now in the pages of Scripture. Don't harden your heart. Next week, we finish Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. And we talk about the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And as I'm calling you to consider, you're saying, yes, yes, Christ is all. And then you're going to walk out of here, and then you're going to return to your office and to your family and to all of the crying babies and, well, everything that is your life. How do we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope? How do we hold fast firm to the end? It's not by putting aside the things that God has blessed us with, but it is considering Christ in and through all of it. In your commute, in your difficult marriage, in your strained relationships, in your angry boss, in your frustrating coworkers. Hold on to Christ in all of that. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray together. Dear God, as we consider Jesus, who He is, and all that He's accomplished on our behalf, Lord, we are humbled. We are thankful, and we can't help but to erupt into spontaneous praise. It's our desire that these truths be on our lips, the truths that live in our hearts. So now as we sing, I pray that You would continue to massage the truth that we've heard today into our lives and hearts. Use not only the singing, but absolutely the small groups, and our time to share with one another, to confess sin, to be honest and earnest with one another, so that we might spur each other on to love and good works, to love You, to love each other, and to do good to our neighbor. Thank You, Lord, for our time. Bless us as we continue to worship. We pray in Jesus' name.